Just should confess that actually, Stephen Tran pointed out to me when I preached on this, I didn't actually do this. This was what I wished I had done after I'd preached on it. I actually preached on 4 to 6, which was too much. So I wish I had done 4, 5, and 6. This is not an exact science. And the next time I do it, that's the way I'll do it. But let's go back through and we'll continue this kind of overview of the book, which will get us oriented. What I'm trying to do is actually mimic the process that it's necessary for us to go through when we teach any part of the Bible, that we do need to get to grips with the overview of the text. If you were here last night with Song of Songs, that before we actually start to work out how we can teach this, we do need to work out what the message of the book as a whole is, and hopefully this will accelerate that process. So, basically I pointed out that in chapter 1 there are all these pessimistic markers, 11 days compared to 40 years, the devolution of responsibility for decisions followed up then by the exclusion from the land for 40 years initially and permanently for Moses himself, and then the journey that God brings his people on, the Exodus journey essentially, is stalled at 1 verse 46. Okay, then we begin to read again at the start of chapter 2. Then we turn back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. Now, do you notice what happens there? The Exodus goes into reverse. That's why the Red or the Reed Sea is mentioned there, because they came out of Egypt, now they're going back in. And we'll find that motif repeated later on in the book when in the blessings and curses, the threat is that if Israel disobeys in the land, where will they end up? You'll see this, I think it's 2869, but we'll come to that later. They will end up back in Egypt. And there it's metaphorical. I don't think Moses doesn't envisage that they actually end up retracing their footsteps, going back into slavery with Pharaoh. But it is not in the land. It is back in slavery. But we'll see that later. Okay, so the journey is reversed. Now, again, I mean, if you imagine sitting listening to this, this is very powerful preaching, as their history is reiterated, and Moses says, God brought us out of Egypt in the Exodus, and then he took us back towards Egypt again as a result of our disobedience. Okay, then we enter a very interesting account of the zigzagging in the desert. And one of the amazing things about this chapter, and one which is often overlooked, is the way in which Moses or whoever put the book together, in a couple of little parentheses as well, speaks about the nations surrounding Israel. Now let me read some of this for you. Verse 3. God says to Moses, you've made your way around this hill country long enough, now turn north. Okay, so it's a little diversion, a kind of rebuking diversion. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. This is the Edomites. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You're to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. Right. Do you see what that says? God says, I have given the Edomites their land. Okay, verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And in case we've missed the implication of the text, we get this little parenthesis. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. I don't know if you remember who the Anakites are. The Anakites are the giants, the big blokes that were seen by the spies in the promised land the first time around that were enough to put God's people off from going into the land. So it turns out that the Moabites have got giants to deal with as well. They too were considered Rephaites, kind of sort of legendary fighters. But the Moabites called them Emites. The Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. they destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord their God gave them for their possession. Okay? Now, let's keep going to verse 19. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any of the land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. Then again, the same parenthesis. That too was considered a land of the Rephaites, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites coming out from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Now what's the point of all this? Two things. God gave all these kind of vaguely related nations to Israel their land, and they managed to occupy it, including dealing with giants in the land. And what about you? Oh, you sent in the spies, had a look and said, ooh, that looks a bit scary, we won't bother with that. So Moses is actually using Israel's enemies, the nations round about, to say, God is not their God in the way he is your God, but he gave them land and they managed to take it. What's the problem with you? Okay? And then, as always, you've got to keep reading the text to check if this all fits. The defeat of Sihon and Og. Basically, what Moses does is he goes back to two of the kings that Israel took on the way when they simply obeyed the Lord, and it was completely straightforward. When they obeyed, they won. Not really all that complicated. And then, so chapter 3, verse 8. So at that time we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon. We took all the towns in the plateau, verse 10, all Gilead, all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom and Bashan. Verse 11. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. Now, every time you see something like that in the Bible, you've got to say, what is this doing there? So what is it doing there? What does it say about King Og's bed? Okay? What's the obvious thing about the bed? It's a big bed. Okay? Now, I hope you can stick with me on this one. Who sleeps in a big bed? A big king. He's one of the Rephaites. We've just read in chapter 2 that these Rephaites are giants. They're like the Anakites. So the text says, when you went up against Sihon and Og, you managed to deal with a giant. When God, you're relying on God, even very large kings who sleep in very large beds aren't a problem. You see, all this is actually a critique of Israel's failure to take God at his word and to take the land. So Moses says, oh, they all managed to do it. You managed to do it, except when you actually got to the land of promise. Okay? So you can see the direction that this introduction is going. Okay. This kind of historical section comes to an end. We don't have time to deal with all the details. But basically, Moses then starts to deal with how the land would be divided up to give them an incentive to go in and do what they did outside the land, inside the land. And then he finishes verse 21 through to 29 with another personal aside. It's really quite moving. Verse 23, at this time I pleaded with the Lord, O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show to your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country in Lebanon. But because of you, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak to me any more about this matter. And then verse 29, we'd stayed in the valley near Beth Peor. Beth Peor in the Bible is famous for only one thing, idolatry, worship of the Baal of Peor. Okay? So even at the end of this chapter, you have yet another reminder, Moses isn't going into the land. So if this is the introduction to a sermon, which I'm convinced it is overall quite pessimistic. You have these continual reminders on the one hand of Moses' failure, of the people's failure in the past, a positive encouragement to go into the land and take it, because when Israel obeys God, everything goes okay. They can deal with the giants. But there's still this kind of question mark really hanging over their future. Okay? Anybody, any questions on that? The first three chapters. Yeah.
Sorry, I'm not sure if you want to deal with this sort of question, but how would you apply it in preaching?
We'll come to that tomorrow, if that's okay. Right? I mean, it's an important question, but I think for now we'll just keep plowing through. Okay? Then this long section, chapters 4 to 11. Now, chapter 4, which I made the mistake of not dealing with on its own, is really the key which unlocks the rest of the book. In terms of the kind of critical scholarship, chapter 4 is the battleground. It's where all the significant arguments take place. And it really is a marvelous chapter and a very significant one. Now, let me show you first one of the reasons why this chapter is so important. 4 verse 1 introduces one of the most important phrases in the book, although you could be forgiven for not picking that up first time through. Here's what Moses says. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go and take possession of it, and so on. Now, read that. Here are the decrees and laws. What do you expect to find when you read that sentence? It's not supposed to be a trick question. What do you expect to find? Decrees and laws. Okay. Where are they? They're not 4, 1 to 4. Verse 5. You get it again. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God has commanded me. Verse 8, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Oh, good, they're coming. No, but this is quite deliberate. Move on, verses 44, we'll look at the stuff in the middle in a second. 44 to 45, here we go. This is the law that Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees and laws, slightly different vocabulary, when Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt and were in the valley of Beth Peor. Okay. So he introduces this key phrase. We'll see, he keeps using it through the book. Something like statutes and laws. There are about 5 or 6 words that Moses uses to describe this, and he uses them more or less interchangeably. You can see the English translations kind of struggle to find 5 or 6 different words. You've got laws, decrees, commands, stipulations, rules. They're all basically the same kind of thing. Each word is a slightly different nuance. But what's going on here? Well, the first thing is that Moses is laying out straight away that the crucial thing in living the covenant life, in living in response to the grace of God, is obedience. Obedience to what's coming next. Okay? It's established fairly simply. What is their first responsibility? Well, 5 verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said, presumably after a break, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them." Moses says what you need to do is to listen and obey. You can trace these on through these chapters, but just jump to chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe. 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. No, sorry, 6, verse 3. Very important. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, and so on. 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When Jewish people say this, the Shema, even today, when they say that, "Hear, O Israel," they're not just saying it in a general kind of vague sense. In Deuteronomy 6, to hear is to hear something very specific, as I'll show in a second. It's to listen to God speaking, spelling out the response to grace, speaking in the law. So to hear is to listen and do what God has said in the law. Okay? It's not just a vague injunction to listen for the voice of God as it comes. It's listening to what God has already said, which is very important. Okay? And this need to the other thing is, of course, in Hebrew, there is no word to hear and ignore. One of my daughters got into trouble and managed to be banned from watching a particular American TV program for saying to Fiona, "I hear you." In other words, "I hear you. I have heard the words. I am going to ignore what you have just said." Okay? There's no way of saying that in Hebrew. To hear is to obey. You can actually use the words interchangeably. There are places in Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the New Testament where the word is used to mean clearly to have taken on board the information and responded to it appropriately. Okay? So this flows all the way through. You'll see it in chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. Chapter 7, verse 6 to 12. Israel must obey, and in particular, as it flows on, they must obey with regard to the Canaanites, because they are weak, will not be able to survive. 7, verse 6 and 12. And if they are to survive in the land, verse 7, verse 11. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, and so on. There is an element of conditionality. If they are to enjoy covenant blessings, and this is one of Moses' big themes, then they must obey. If they disobey covenant blessings, then they will experience not blessing but curse. That's the way it's set up. Obedience, they will enjoy the love of God. Disobedience, they will experience the discipline of the love of God, which again is a theme that runs right through the Bible. Okay? Now, let me take a step back for a second, because I think Deuteronomy 5 is one of the most misunderstood passages in this whole book. Deuteronomy 4 goes back to the formative experience of Moses' life, essentially, which is his encounter with God on Horeb. And he is given the law, and in chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, Moses gives the ultimate reason why Israel is given this law. Marvelous passage. "See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will surely hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And then this, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way our Lord God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" In 4, 5 to 8. And Moses says, if we obey the law which God has given us, if we respond properly to grace, what will happen? The other nations will say, "What a great God you have." This is the forerunner of Isaiah's, you know, light to the nations idea in Isaiah 42 and 49. This is in a sense the fulfillment of Exodus 19:6, the royal priesthood, holy nation language, which is then picked up in 1 Peter 2. This is the idea of God choosing Israel to hold his people up before the world so that that the world says, "What a marvelous God you have." The kind of picture that's involved, which is also echoed in chapter 7, Israel is God's treasured possession. Now, the idea of the treasured possession was that this is the king's greatest treasure that he delights to show off to people. You know, if you imagine the king saying, you know, "Hold on, I have something to show you," nipping into his treasury, bringing this out, and the person goes, "Wow." It's really the idea of a show house. I don't know. Do you have show houses? in developments in Brisbane. They put up a new development, usually the one closest to the road. You know, it's built with the highest spec possible, and there's, you know, Italian marble and, you know, a jacuzzi in the bath and all this kind of stuff. And the idea is that everyone comes in, walks around the show house. They always have white carpets in Ireland. It's always bizarre, you know. Like, who would ever put a white carpet? Well, anyway. So you walk around the house, and the idea is that you are so kind of bowled over by the beauty of this house that you say, I must come and live in this development. And so you buy a house or a unit in the same one. Now, that is basically what Moses is saying God has done in choosing Israel in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. And what's the distinctive of Israel? That God is with them, that God is listening to them, that he's near to them, but primarily that God has spoken to them and told them how to live in response to his grace. Okay. That's the headline then in 4, 5 to 8. And if you read through chapter 4, and there's so much stuff in there, but the whole premise of the chapter is built on the fact that at the foundational moment of Israel, when they become the people of God essentially at Horeb, what happens? Do they see God? No. They hear God. Moses says, you saw no form, but you heard the words of God. So from 4 verse 32 says this, ask now about the former days long before your time. From the day God created man on the earth, ask from one end to the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, miraculous signs, wonders, war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. God, beside him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out nations before you, and so on. Verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on earth below there is no other. Keep his decrees and commands that I am giving you today so that it may go well with you. You just see how much of the Pentateuch is gathered up in these statements, because here is the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. Here is the constitutive moment of the people of God. God brings them out of Egypt, rescues them, speaks to them and says, here is how you must live in response to grace. Now go and do it. Okay? So that's where we get to the end of chapter 4. And then you get to chapter 5. Okay? Now this is really important. Okay? The end of chapter 4, God has said, Moses has said, same thing really, repeated the words of God. God's brought you out, he's rescued you, told you to obey, now go do it. What's the question on your minds when we get to the end of Deuteronomy 4? You're on the edge of a new land? Yeah, anybody? You've got to obey. You're about to walk into a new country. How do we do it? Okay. What have we got so far? In Deuteronomy, you haven't got anything. What laws have you got before that? You got some. You got the Leviticus laws. You got Exodus 19 through 24. But what does Moses do? Well, the first thing he does is he repeats the Decalogue. Ten Commandments, essentially. Tweaks them a little bit. Different motivation for the fourth commandment. There's much more on the Sabbath here. And it's more about enjoying God in the land than in the Exodus version. But why does he repeat the Ten Commandments? Okay. Now, it's very interesting. I mean, this is, you know, the book is called Deuteronomos, the second law. Now, that's a mistranslation because it's taken from the copy of the law that's to be made later in the book, as we'll see. But the confusion comes in that Moses repeats the Ten Commandments. Now, why does he do it? Well, the answer is in the text itself, because Moses says at the start of chapter 5, here are the decrees and laws. And you think after going all through chapter 4 saying, where are the decrees and laws? You get, oh, great, here they are. It's the Ten Commandments. Except where does he go at the start of chapter 6? These are the Ten Commandments. These are the laws and statutes, I mean. And if you flick over to chapter 12, verse 1, what does he say there at the start of the laws? Oh, these are the laws and statutes. So what are the laws and statutes? It's all of it. Because it's all an exposition of how we respond to the grace of God as his people. So God rescues his people in Egypt and says straight up to these escaped slaves, here you go, here's what you need. 40 years later, after leading them through the wilderness, what does Moses do? He says, well, here are the laws and the statutes. Here's what we've already got. And now here's what we'll need to go into the land. And he deliberately ties his preaching in 6 to 11 and the fundamental issue of listening to God to the further exposition of the law in chapter 12 through 26. So what's going on? Here is what you need for life in the land. Now what's going to be different when they move into the land? Well, Moses tells us. You're going to live in houses that you did not build. You're going to reap the fruit of vineyards that you did not plant. It is going to be very, very different. Look at chapter 8, for example. Go to chapter 6 first. Here's the difference. Verse 10, 6 verse 10. Why do you need to listen to what Moses is saying as he expounds this law of God? When the Lord God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you didn't provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Suddenly you're about to get rich. Suddenly you're about to get comfortable. Suddenly, you're going to have to learn how to deal with your neighbors, with people who own land like you. You see, if ever there's a book which is actually relevant for people living today, it's Deuteronomy, because this is a book which is all about learning to be godly when things are really good, when we're wealthy. Fiona, my wife, and I always kind of reflect on how easy life was when we were students. Because we'd no money. None at all. I remember when Fiona started work for the first time, we actually went down to having nothing. Kind of the weekend before she got her first paycheck. She was paid at the start of the month. It was a Monday. I had a credit card with a limit of £100 on it. And we spent the last £8.73 on my credit card up to the limit in the local grocery shop. We actually had nothing. You know, actually, it was much easier when we had nothing. It's very hard to be, well, it's possible, but it's harder to be materialistic when you don't have any money. No, it was just, we gave, you know, a sizable proportion of the little we had. We were quite happy with that. We knew we couldn't afford lots of things. We didn't worry about it. We just got on with life. Then you have to adjust to living, you know, with two incomes some years down the line. For us, we have to try to work out what it means to live in a godly way in a house where we lived for 7 years, which was actually worth 2.4 million euro. It wasn't our house. But to live in an extremely rich and materialistic culture. Where do you go for that kind of advice? The obvious place to go is Deuteronomy. And that's one of the really important things about the Old Testament. Like, God gave us the first two-thirds of the Bible for a purpose. Is it about Jesus? Absolutely. Is that where it's going? Yes. But all the details of these worked examples aren't just wasted. It's like in the Old Testament, it's almost like there's more time to spell things out, to develop them, to work out the relational details. And that's what Moses does in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, as we'll see in a minute. When he says, these are the laws and the statutes that you will need in the land, he's dealing with Canaanites, yes, but he's also dealing with materialism, with relating to people who are excluded, the outsider, the poor, and so on. This is what it means to be the people of God. So in chapter 8, and probably one of the most famous verses in the book, what was the interim for? chapter 8, verse 3, he humbled you in the wilderness, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell during these 40 years. But know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so that the Lord your God disciplines you. So the Lord your God disciplines you. So observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land where you won't lack anything. Verse 10, when you've eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord. Verse 12, otherwise when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when all your hearts, or your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land, and so on. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Okay, do you see what Moses is saying? He stands before the nation in the wilderness and he says, what are you supposed to have learned during these past 40 years? You need to have learned the fact that we need every word from God. We need to listen to God and do what he says. If that was true in the wilderness, it's about to be doubly true in the land, because the temptation to forget all about God and live an effectively independent life, that temptation will multiply beyond your wildest dreams. This is about living in a materialistic world. Living when you're landed, if you like. When we've suddenly arrived. When life after years of it being extremely hard, when it suddenly becomes easy. And what's the key? Moses says the key is to hear every word that comes from the mouth of God. So that's basically what he says in chapters 1 to 11. It finishes with a deeply impassioned plea that we'll look at tomorrow, to follow God, to listen to him. Okay, anybody any questions on any of that? I'd now like to preach 26 sermons on Deuteronomy. Every time I read it, I think, oh, you know, you could actually do this a paragraph at a time. But let's get to 12 to 26, because I think that's the real challenge in handling this book. Several years ago, about 15 years ago now, the suggestion emerged tentatively at first, and then a little bit more strongly, that Deuteronomy 12 to 26 is actually based on the Ten Commandments, which makes perfect sense when you see the way the law, the statutes, the decrees, all that language is used. There's a clear parallel. Here's the Decalogue, laws and statutes. Here's some other exhortation, laws and statutes. Here's 12 to 26, laws and statutes. And what you find if you look at chapters 12 through 26 is that they are basically arranged on a similar pattern to the Ten Commandments. You can kind of do it with the first few. With commandments kind of 1 to 4, 1 to 5, so it begins with worship in chapter 12. You know, if you look at the festival material in chapter 16, it comes in about the right place for the Sabbath, and, you know, you can follow through the correspondence. The commentaries will do that for you. The problem is when it gets through to about kind of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, it all gets very messy. But I think there's a reason for that. I think Moses has made his point. I think by about halfway through the law code, the principles of order become much looser, because Moses is more interested in just giving them the information they need, having made the point that he is expounding the Ten Commandments. Okay? If you want another piece of evidence that he's doing that, just look back for a second to chapter 5, verse 2, before we jump into the detail of the law. Five verse two. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face, personally out of the fire on the mountain. And this is what he said. Anybody see a problem with that? Yeah, which is a bit of a problem. They were that generation's all dead. That God didn't speak to them. God didn't make a covenant with them. He made it with their parents. But what's Moses' point? Has he just lost the plot? You know, is this a senior moment? Well, no, he keeps saying. He said, the Lord, it wasn't with our forefather, with your fathers. It was with you. With all of us who were here today. And Moses says that the way, when God makes his covenant, he makes it with every generation of his people. That his word continues so that as God spoke to your fathers, as that word is repeated to you, God is speaking to you today. So that as I stand here at Moab, and we'll see this in chapter 29, as we're making this kind of new covenant, there's a sense in which it's exactly the same covenant that was set up at Horeb. This is for the new generation. Some things have changed. The setting has changed. 40 years have passed. But the same God is saying the same thing to his same people, asking them, insisting, urging them to live for him. So that's the relevance of 12 through to 26 for them. This is their Horeb moment. They're at Moab, but the two moments kind of coalesce. They are the same moment as God speaks. Now, we get to 12 through 26. And I don't know about your church, but when our guys, when I said our guys, could you open your Bibles at page 191, Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'd like you to glance over the next few chapters. They just look at it and say, what are we doing this for? Okay, 14 chapters of rules. Just seems irrelevant. You know, we're not in the plains of Moab. We're 21st century Europeans in our case. Okay, so there's a certain perceived theological irrelevance and a cultural irrelevance. There's the problem of legalism, that as soon as we get to the law code, for many of us, particularly in an evangelical or reformed tradition, as soon as we get to the laws, all sorts of warning bells go off that this must be legalism. Or I have to be really careful with this, or everybody will think I'm telling them to go and be good to get in God's good books. And then there's the third thing. There is the problem of actually meaning. How do you get across the message of these chapters? Okay? Now, we could spend all afternoon on this, but we'll not. Don't want to get into an argument about covenants and continuity and discontinuity. But I think it's pretty clear that whatever Jesus meant when he said in the Sermon on the Mount that he'd come to fulfill the law rather than destroy it, he didn't intend for us to go and live in the Fertile Crescent as Iron Age semi-nomads. However we understand Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that Israel as a society was to be a living, breathing model of what life with God is all about. So as 21st century Christians, we're to read these laws in part at least to see what it is about our God that would make the nations gasp when they see what he's about. If I could put it like this, Israel is a show house built with, materials available in 1800 to 1500 BC to show what God is like. Now, we're not to try to rebuild the house with the same materials, because this is a house for pre-technological semi-nomads. We're not going to be able to recognize all the fixtures and fittings, but we should be able to realize that that's a great place to live. So for us as Christians, as we look at that, there will be principles, there will be pictures of what it means to be the covenant community of God, so that we can build our life in a way which the life of the people of God remains an attractive, welcoming, inclusive, radical community. We see what obedience to God means at a certain point in history. And we have to, of course we have to reinterpret that, to update that in the light of Christ, but there will still be points of continuity in the people of God today. And much of what we find in the New Testament concerning outsiders actually comes straight from Deuteronomy, as we'll see in a moment. Okay? Now, there is the problem of legalism, and this is It's kind of a hangover for most of us that we just live with this sneaking suspicion that if we ever talk about this part of the Bible, we'll be telling people that to try to use the rules, use the law to get to God. And I think for many of us, we've grown up being badly taught and heard people say things like, well, essentially that the Old Testament was just, you know, what God came up with first, and then Jesus came and it's all changed now. And if we're still living in that kind of paradigm, then we will treat the laws as if they're just defunct, a failed system. But remember, the Old Testament does not and never did operate on a works righteousness system. That's just wrong. That's just not how the Old Testament operated. All law in the Bible is properly understood as the right response to grace. And if we see that, then at least in principle, it opens up the possibility that the required response to God's grace before Christ may still have something to teach those of us who've seen the full extent of God's grace in Christ. Okay? And then we get into the law itself, the laws themselves. I think part of the problem is we're just so daunted because we don't have any idea how to handle individual verses. Okay? Let me point you to a couple of the tricky ones. 14 verse 21. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. If anyone can tell me what this means, I will be deeply grateful. From the context, it's got something to do with being distinctive. Okay? But unless something has been written in the last couple of years that I'm not aware of, until fairly recently I had read everything in the English language written on this verse. And you know my conclusions? We don't have a clue what it means. We can't find anything to suggest that anybody anywhere ever thought this was a good idea. Okay? Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. There are lots of prohibitions about killing, you know, don't kill the kid and the mother in the same day. That makes sense. Because you do that, you get no more goats. You know, you've killed both generations. You know, there are some mentions of appropriate ways to cook goat meat. You know, and cooking in milk in the ancient Near East was never a great idea anyway, because it curdled. But nowhere is it ever suggested that anybody thought, I know what I'll do. I'll kill that goat and I'll go and milk its mother. And then, we don't know. It may just be that it's kind of an obvious crime against the natural order. But that's the best guess that anybody can come up with, so we don't know. But my personal favorite is 25:11 through 13. Well, 11 to 12. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity. Now, I don't know. I cannot believe this was a big issue amongst the people of Israel. There's no record of this law ever being referred to. And it's actually the only place where there's physical mutilation prescribed in the Old Testament. It's a real puzzle. So what's it doing there? I actually think it's a joke. I think it's a divinely inspired joke. I think Moses saw that by the middle of chapter 25, people were beginning to flag a bit. He was coming to a big finish in chapter 26, so he slipped this one in to see if people were still listening. It's the only time I've ever laughed reading a learned paper, because I found a paper called The Case of the Immodest Lady Wrestler. Not that it could really explain what it was doing there, but the title was good. So there's some of the things in here are hard to understand. Okay, so how do we handle this? Well, I think we do need to gather together some of the broad areas of teaching. Okay, now that's a fairly tough call because some of us have rebelled against that. Calvin was one of the first to try to package the law into fairly neat and manageable categories. The ceremonial law, basically the stuff about sacrifices. The civil law, stuff about rulers and magistrates and ordering society. And the moral law, you know, kind of timeless things like don't neglect the poor. Now, this classic threefold division is very neat. and very appealing. I would be delighted if you could classify all the laws into these three. It also enables us to read the law then in the light of the work of Christ. You know, because Christ then fulfills the ceremonial law as the perfect sacrifice, fulfills the civil law, pays the penalty for our crimes, the ultimate judicial authority, and it only leaves the moral law, you know, which basically the reformers say he leaves untouched, picks it up in phrases like love your neighbor. Sounds as if it's all done and dusted. There is just one problem. It doesn't actually fit with the text. You can't go through these chapters with three highlighters. You know, one for civil, one for ceremonial, and one for moral. You just can't do that. It just doesn't fit. There are some of them don't fit any categories. There are some of them fit all three. There are laws that overlap. It's just a mess. And also, there's no suggestion that anywhere in kind of Hebrew writing that they operated with these kind of hard and fast categories. So what are we supposed to do? Well, I think the best I can come up with is suggesting that you can cover not necessarily all of the material, but most of the material in three key areas that fit in with the big concerns in Deuteronomy. I'm not saying that Moses necessarily had these three categories in mind, but I think you can break down these chapters into a lot of material dealing with obedience and worship as the right response directly to God, and then obedience in the land, which is the context for worship, and then obedience in the community, obedience in human relationships. So you have essentially, obedience and worship, and obedience in the land, and then obedience and right relationships. Now, all I was looking for in developing these categories is simply to try to develop some kind of broad categories that enabled us to deal with most of the material in a way that is helpful to people. Okay? I'm not saying that Moses was thinking in those hard and fast categories, but you will see that a lot of the material actually deals with these areas. Chapter 12, for example, it obviously starts off dealing with the area of worship. Negatively, 12 verses 2 and 3 deal with the Canaanites, destroy completely all the places in the high mountains, on the hills, under every spreading tree, break down their altars and so on, cut down their Asherah poles, cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. Verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you're to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes, put his name there for his dwelling. You'll find there's a lot of discussion about this place, and commentators will spill endless ink in trying to work out where the place was and what point this was in Israel's history. But I actually think there's a very simple explanation. Moses doesn't know where the place is going to be. But the point is not where the place is. The point is that they don't rock up in Canaan and just say, oh, there you go, there are all these places to worship. Why don't we use a few of those? It's a statement of the sovereignty of God in determining how his people worship him. And we don't find out what that means until later in Joshua through to 2 Kings. But actually, the point is that God will choose, that God will be there, and that they worship him in his way. And so the name is quite deliberately withheld, presumably because they don't know yet. Moses didn't need to know, as he wasn't going to go there. He was just trying to instill the principle. So Moses repeatedly insists on that through chapter 12 and beyond. Okay, now there's much more that you can pick up about worship. For example, if you just flick over chapter 13, it's all still in this area of worshipping other gods. On the Decalogue structure, this is really dealing with the whole issue of idolatry, graven images, that kind of thing. Chapter 14 is about avoiding Canaanite practices, including unclean food. Now, just in the Ten Commandments structure, with a bit of imagination, and if you hold the Bible at arm's length and look through one eye, you might be able to convince yourself that that's really a bit like besmirching God's name, like the third commandment, showing a lack of loyalty to God or loyalty to Him. Chapter 15 and 16 is back to worship again in the sense that it's dealing with the Sabbath, Sabbath principle, whether that's to do with cancelling debts or the Passovers explicitly in chapter 16 and 17. Okay, and so we continue. But 15 and 16, 16 in particular, contains a lot about worship. So it's 12, 13 and 16. Now, one of the things you will notice if you read through these chapters is there is a huge preoccupation with right behavior in the land. Because the problem is, if Israel does not behave properly in the land, they will lose the land, and the implication is that their relationship with God will be terminally damaged. Okay? So you've got 12 verse 7. Why does God bring His people into the land? Well, there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. 15 verse 11 and 13 and 14. You find the same thing. Why does God choose a place in the land? So 15 from verse 13. It must be 16. I beg your pardon. Yeah, 16, 11, and then 13, 14. Rejoice before the Lord your God at the place He'll choose as a dwelling for His name. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants. 16, 13. You gather your produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Be joyful at your feast. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levites, the aliens, and the fatherless, and the widows who live in your town. You gather together at the place in the land that God has chosen, so that you are with God and that you're able to enjoy God together. It's interesting that the Levites have no land. The Lord Himself is their inheritance. But you must include the Levites in your celebration so they get to share in the covenant community. Why are the Levites given no land? The Levites are given no land to remind the whole nation that their ultimate inheritance is not the land, it's the God of the land. The land is the place they enjoy God. It's not the end of the process. It's God Himself who is the end of the process. Okay? And then, we'll stop in a second. But you'll also find a lot of the material is to do with human relationships. Because in the same way that defilement of the land will interrupt relationships with God, moving people's boundary posts and that kind of thing, so will a breakdown in relationships between God's people. It's a little bit like Paul's body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. To hurt another member of the covenant community is to strike at the heart of what it means to belong to God. It is to affect the whole nation's relationship with God. That's why in Deuteronomy it's so important to maintain justice, to guard equality and equity, to look after the poor, so that the relationship of the one people with the one God in the one land isn't affected. You'll see that in chapter 17. Why is the king just to be one of the brothers, so that he doesn't exploit people? The king's job is to read the law, to see in the law that they are one people before one God in one land, and to guard that rather than to exalt himself at the expense of his people. The same thing in the provision for the Levites. Now, these categories aren't exhaustive by any means. They're not mutually exclusive. But as Moses paints a picture of the obedient life, these do flow naturally from the text. And in fact, each of these is presented as a direct consequence of the Exodus itself. So the nation has now been redeemed. The nation belongs to God. As its unique people, because they have been redeemed, they must submit to God in worship. He has redeemed them from Egypt to do what? To enjoy a relationship with Him. He has carried them in His arms as His child from chapter 1 and brought them into the land so that they may enjoy Him. Because they have been redeemed from slavery, they cannot treat one another in a way which is incompatible with the way in which God has treated them. See, in the Exodus, Israel experiences God's grace. At Horeb, God explains that experience and begins to unfold what it means to be his people. At Moab, Moses, God's spokesman, applies the theology of the Exodus and the laws of Horeb to the new life of Israel that they are facing in Canaan. Now Israel has to respond to these ethical demands which these laws place on them. Okay? The laws here set out the natural response to God's grace which is shown in the Exodus. And what's that? Right worship in the right place, in right relationships with each other, that together that they might enjoy the awesome privilege of a relationship with God. Now let's finish with this. 26 verses 1 to 11. Three elements are brought together as a model response. And it's, in a sense, this sums up everything that I've said. And you'll see these elements. You've got worship, you've got the land, and you've got the people. When you've entered the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what do I do? I now bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. There's worship. And you and the Levites and all the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you and your household. It's a community thing. And where is it taking place? At the heart of the land. When you've finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce, you should give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and so on. So it continues. And then this, verse 15. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you've given us, as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. And when you obey, verse 18, the Lord has declared this day that you're his people, his treasured possession as he promised, and that you're to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations that he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. Why does Moses hold this little celebration back to the end of the laws and not stick them in chapter 16 with the other stuff? It's because he wants people at the end. It's like the summary in a sermon. If anybody's nodded off in chapters 12 through 25, Moses brings them back in 26 and says, this is all about response to the grace that God has shown us in the Exodus. How do we respond? We worship him together in the land as people who have right relationships, as people who are living gratefully before God, as people who are treating one another as he has treated us. We'll need to stop there. The final thrilling installment will be withheld to tomorrow morning. Hope you can join us. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you that your word is so rich, and thank you that it's so contemporary. And even as we read about Moses' concern to help people live in a land where they were extremely prosperous, where they had landed on their feet, suddenly found themselves rich and comfortable in a fertile land, we pray, Father, that you'd help us to take the imperative to live godly lives in an extremely wealthy and materialistic world. We pray you help us to take that seriously. And we pray, Father, that the grace that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rescue that you have brought to us, would shape every thought we have, every decision we make, that we might live for Christ together in a way that makes our world gasp and makes people say, what a marvelous God you have. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.